As I was reviewing my notes, there's been 44 sermons in the book of Exodus. It's taken us a little bit more than a year with some breaks. Ends up being about a chapter a week we've been studying. Some chapters, some weeks it was a lot more than one chapter. Some weeks it was a lot less. God has just finished in our reading, in our covering of the book of Exodus, the description of the tabernacle, his dwelling place, his tent. He wants to dwell with his people in their midst. And so we have been looking at the tabernacle, God's instructions, and the people's faithful carrying out of building that tabernacle. Last week, we took a look at the priest's clothes, the high priest and the priest's clothes. We spent a considerable amount of time, once again, reading God's word as we did that. Where are we situationally in the people's history? We're 3 months out of Egypt. God has miraculously delivered the Israelites out of 400 years of bondage. And they've been delivered out of slavery by God's mighty hand and wondrous works. I think even Jim, when he was reading Acts chapter 7, there was made mention of that Moses was the prophet that God used to accomplish those feats in the lives of the Israelites. And the people have been led by a pillar of cloud during the day, tell them where to go, when to stop, where to camp. And at night, there was a pillar of fire. And God has led them in these 3 months, not very far, but to the mountain. To the mountain where God first appeared to Moses in a burning bush. And they're back there. And if you remember, that mountain was shaking, it was quaking, it was on fire, and God had set limits. He said, don't anybody come close to the mountain. That's where I reside. It's a holy mountain. If you come near it, you touch it, even if your dog touches it, it's going to die. You're going to die. And as God is on the mountain there, he begins to speak. And he gives them 10 words, 10 commandments, Exodus chapter 21. So everybody stood outside the limits. Everybody. Even Moses and Aaron. But after the 10 words, the people respond to the holiness with terror. They're frightened. They're overwhelmed by the holiness of God. They say to Moses, Moses, you speak to us from now on, because if we keep on listening to God and his voice, we're going to end up dying. And so Moses, at God's command, proceeds up to the mountain after the 10 commandments, and he receives other additional laws from God. That was in Acts chapters 21, 22, and 23, and we read that as well. They weren't all the law, but he received additional laws from God. After which, and we don't know how long that took, it probably wasn't very long, after that he goes back down to the mountain, goes back to the base of the mountain with the people of God. And God tells Moses, remember, this is just all a matter of review, get Aaron, his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, and bring 70 of the elders up to the base of the mountain, and we're going to have a covenant-keeping ceremony. We're going to have a ceremony here. We're going to ratify the covenant that I just gave you and that you just passed on to the Israelites. And so those 70, along with Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu, go to the mountain. And God ratifies, seals the covenant, and he does it with an altar-making ceremony and sacrifices. The blood of oxen is shed, and the old covenant is ratified with the blood of animals. We talked about how the new covenant has been ratified with the blood of who? Jesus Christ. And then they celebrate a meal in God's presence on the mountain. Then Moses is called up to the mountain again. And he tells Aaron, and he tells her. Okay, H-U-R, not H-E-R. He tells them, you know, to wait, because he's going to go up the mountain. He takes Joshua up part of the way, and God shows up in his glory in a cloud. And Moses goes into that cloud on the mountain, chapter 25, and the text tells Aaron to wait and her to wait. He says, if there's any dispute among the people while I'm gone, you guys take care of it. But I'm going to go into the cloud where the presence of the glory of the Lord is. Moses has no idea how long he's going to be there, neither does Aaron and her. But the text tells us that they were there for, anybody know? How many days was Aaron, how long was Moses in the cloud of the glory of the Lord receiving instructions? 40 days and 40 nights. And the instructions that Moses received during those 40 days and 40 nights is what we just read the last 4 weeks. All the instructions regarding the tabernacle, the tent, the clothing, all of that. Okay? So that's what's happening up on the mountain. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, you've ever heard that? Meanwhile, down on the farm, down where the Israelites, at the base of the mountain, something is happening while they're up there at the top of the mountain. And that's where we situate ourselves today in today's scripture reading. So I've asked Kyle to come up here, and he's going to read to us chapter 32 of Exodus. Thank you, Kyle. It's an interesting chapter, a lot of questions that it raises about the character and nature of God. We're not going to answer them all. I would encourage you, if there are questions that I don't answer today, that you continue your study individually at home. But remember, the people have been on the move. They've been on the move for about 3 months, following the cloud and the fire, and they followed it all the way to the mountain. They have never been at any one place very long during those 3 months. And Moses has, as I said, already gone up on the mountain, as he has before, but this time he's delaying. The text tells us that the people saw that Moses was delaying. We know from the context that it's 40 days. They've been waiting for Moses. Now, it's nothing like the 400 years they've been waiting for God's deliverance from Egypt, but they're still very, very impatient. They want to go. They want to leave. You see that they want to go, and they want God to go before them. This is not a reasonable request from the people. They aren't just going up to Aaron as he's laying down there sipping his tea and say, hey, we want some God. No, they have gathered together. This wordology, or this sentence here, is phrased the same way in Numbers chapter 16, verse 3. Why don't you turn there, Numbers 16, where the people once again assemble. Same phrases in the Hebrew. Numbers chapter 16, verse 3 says, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. So what they're doing, a group of men have gathered themselves together against Aaron. Okay? They have come on the attack, on the offensive. And they come to Aaron with a complaint. They have concluded that Moses has disappeared in the cloud on the mountain, and he's not coming back. And they want Aaron to make for them a God that they can see that can go before them as they're on their trip to the promised land. Now, clearly, their impatience, their anger, their frustration with Moses taking too long has clouded their memories. Because 40 days earlier, on the side of the mountain, they heard God's voice. And the first two commandments were what? Thou shalt not have any other God before me. They forgot that, didn't they? They want another God. They're willing to disobey God because Moses has taken too long. And what was the second commandment? Cut out all idols. And so, first two commandments, they've completely thrown out because of their impatience. And of course, Aaron, this is how he responds, right? The scriptures tells us that Aaron says to them, you can't be serious. You guys must be crazy. Look, the mountain, it's still on fire. It's still shaking. There's still smoke coming out of the mountain. Don't you remember just a few days ago that God said he was a jealous God and that he would visit the people who made other gods before them? He's going to take his wrath out on you. Besides, I told you, Moses told me when he left to wait. You're crazy. Didn't you go out of your tent this morning? What was on the ground?
Manna.
Well, who gave it to you? God. Yeah. Guys, you are barking up the wrong tree. Get out of here. Get thee behind me. Is that what Aaron says?
That's what he should have said.
After all, weren't chapters 28 and 29 about Aaron being the high priest? He was the one that was going to wear the royal clothes, the beautiful clothes that reflected the glory and the beauty of God. This is Aaron, the high priest. He's not high priest yet. He will be once Moses gets a chance to tell him. What's God doing? Why did God choose Aaron?
Well, Aaron, it doesn't play out the way I just described. Aaron, in fact, says this, take the earrings. He's speaking to men because he says, take your wives' earrings, take your children's earrings, bring them all to me. So they did that willingly. No one compelled them. And he gets them off. And he fashions them all together with a tool. And out comes a golden calf. It's probably a replica of one of their gods that they worship in Egypt. And after they make it, they gaze on it. They gaze on the finished product, this golden calf. And they reach the conclusion. This is what they say. These are the gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You've got to be kidding me. But that's what they say. These are the gods. There was one calf, but it represented a myriad of gods. And they brought you up out of the land of Egypt. What's going on in the people's hearts? It's only been 40 days. Well, Jim, when he read the text of Scripture in Acts chapter 7, gives us a clue into what's going on in their hearts. This is what Acts chapter 7, 39 says. The Spirit inspired Stephen, reinterpreting these events according to the Spirit of God, says this. Our fathers refused to obey him. Who? Moses. And thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. They turned away from God. They turned away from God who was on the mountain, and they looked back to Egypt. Their hearts are doing literally, probably physically, also they did that. When Egypt, Aaron fashioned that calf, I don't think he fashioned it, and I can't prove this. You can argue with him about this. I can't think that he fashioned the calf with the mountain in the background. He probably fashioned the calf. The mountain's that way, and he fashioned the calf looking toward Egypt, which was symbolic of where their hearts were. It wasn't the first time in the 40 days that these Israelites have already wished they were back in Egypt. Already several times, I think three times already in this three-month trip, they've already wished that they were back in Egypt. Well, Aaron tries to sanctify, Aaron, he's trying to be a middleman here. He's trying to sanctify their idolatrous hearts. And so he builds an altar. That's what we need to do. We need to build an altar in front of this golden calf because a few days earlier, they had built an altar and offered sacrifice to God to certify the covenant. So I'll build an altar just like that one. And I'll offer sacrifices just like we did to God. So this is going to represent our God. It's not another God. It's just going to be a representative of the God that we already worship. That's probably what's going on in Aaron's mind. It wasn't going on in the people's mind. They were going back to the gods of Egypt. And he says, I'm going to make it a national holiday. We're going to have a feast, and we're going to celebrate the Lord, Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Perhaps God, although he might be displeased with his golden calf, at least he'll be pleased with our sacrifices to him. Israel doesn't learn their lesson very quickly because all throughout Israel's history, they are idolaters. And
let me just say, we are as well. Our idols aren't golden calves. They're other things. So, God's people have concluded, including Aaron, that God is pleased with our sacrifices, even though our obedience isn't there. God in Scripture had more than one case that says, you know, I desire what? Obedience rather than sacrifice. So, tomorrow is going to be a holiday. We're going to celebrate. So they rise up early the next morning, pick up their supply of bread on the ground. Of course, you know, God's there. I'll take what God can give me. And then I'm going to do what I want to do. And they offered sacrifices to God. And they began to eat and drink. And the text says they played. And that's a euphemism for they were engaged in sexual orgies. The people at the base of the mountain with God in the background are indulging their sexual appetites. Not only their physical for food and drink, but also they are out of control, the text tells us later on. In fact, when Paul describes this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's what he says. Sexual immorality. I don't know if you know this, but golden calves don't have morals. They don't care what you do. And since their God now doesn't have morals, they don't have morals either. And God was on the top of the mountain, and God saw everything that was going on below. I think we can summarize these first seven verses in Exodus chapter 32 with this one point. Remember, everything that we've read so far in Exodus is pointing to something better, yet someone. The whole tabernacle system, all the clothes, all the sacrifices, all the offices that God instituted on the side of the mountain to Moses were pointing to something, something far greater, someone far greater. And I think God is making a point to us in these verses that the people need a better high priest than Aaron. The people need a better high priest than Aaron. Aaron was going to be a high priest, but he was a flawed high priest. He was a sinning high priest. Hebrews says that when he offered sacrifices for the people, he had to first offer sacrifices for whom? Himself. They needed a better high priest than Aaron. And this text screams to us that important fact. Aaron isn't going to cut it as a high priest. He will follow God's rules and God's commands, and he will represent the people before God, but the people need a better high priest. Well, I think the second point in the rest of the chapter, and we're going to go over it quickly, is that the people need a better mediator than Moses. They need a better high priest than Aaron, but they need a better high mediator than Moses. And already in Exodus, we have seen that Moses acts as a mediator before the people, between God and man. God begins to speak to Moses. And his words to Moses, he is beginning to inform Moses regarding this role that God has called him to do as a mediator. And Moses isn't the high priest. He is of the tribe of Levi, but God chose him to be a mediator, prophet. Two different things, but he has chosen him to be a mediator. He is informing Moses through this conversation what a mediator looks like and what a mediator does. And what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is one who mediates. Hey, that's a good definition. It's one who acts as an intermediator between two opposing sides in order to bring about a settlement, a peace treaty. The mediator attempts to influence disagreements between two parties with the goal of resolving the dispute. God is holy. We have seen that over and over in the book of Exodus. And men are what? Not. Men are simple. We get evidence here in Exodus chapter 32. They are so simple that they are willing to fornicate right in the presence of God. And Yahweh says to Moses, talk to your people, or go to your people. You see that in verse 7? Go to your people, the ones you brought out of Egypt, because they have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly. Interesting, just a little aside. To God, it was quick. They turned aside so quickly. To the people, it was a long time. It was 40 days for God. It was so quickly that they turned aside. What's going on here? Is God abandoning his people? At the first sign of maybe rebellion, God says, oh, they're not my people anymore. They're your people, Moses. Well, we know that's not true. That's not what God is saying. He is not saying to Moses, these aren't my people. He has already, in the book of Exodus, claimed Israelites to be his people over 20 times. In 30 chapters, 20 times, he has said, mostly to Moses, that these are my people. So something's going on here more than God abandoning his people to Moses. Moses, you take care of it. This is too big for me. I'm washing my hands. They're not my people anymore. So why does he refer to them as Moses' people? What's he trying to teach Moses about this role as mediator? Well, just as Moses will in a few days inform Aaron about his role as high priest, God is informing Moses regarding his role as mediator. He will be the go-between between a holy God and sinful people. God and his people are at odds with each other. And a good mediator will put himself in the shoes of each of the parties in the mediation process. Moses has spent 40 days in the presence of God Almighty, the Holy God, the One of Israel. Do you think God's holiness has sort of rubbed off on him after 40 days in his presence? I would think so. So much so that when he comes down from the mountain, when he comes down from the presence of the Lord, what happens to his body physically? What happens to his face? It begins to shine. And God is reminding Moses, you know what? Hey, hot stuff. Moses, these are your people. You're just like them. You're not better than them. You're not a superman. You're not so much different than Aaron, your brother. These are your people. You don't stand above them. You stand beside them. You have the same weaknesses, Moses, as these men who have manifested their sin in building an idol. He wants Moses, as a mediator, to identify with his people. He wants them to feel for them. He wants them to know them as his own. He wants them to sympathize. He wants Moses to sympathize with them. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded him. And guess what? Moses will do the same. Moses will turn against God as well and disobey him. Notice that as God converses with Moses here, he never abandons the people. He never gives Moses exclusive right over the people. In fact, in verse 8, he says, they have turned aside out of the way that I have commanded them. He assumes ownership of the people. I have commanded them. They are still my people. God has not abdicated his role as God over the Israelites. They are his. But they have begun to worship other gods. They are prostituting themselves with other gods. They have, in a real sense, committed spiritual adultery with other gods. 40 days after the commitment, after the ceremony, 40 days after God and his people, so to speak, got married, the people are in bed with another god. Right back from the honeymoon, already committed adultery. God wants Moses to know that they're my sheep, but they're yours as well, Moses. I want you to love them as I love them. I want you to feel what I feel towards the people. And God is justifiably angry. They are currently in the process at the base of the mountain while he's talking to Moses about the law and his dwelling place in the tabernacle. They are making and worshiping and sacrificing to a foreign god. a God they claim brought them out of Egypt. What are they thinking? Paul tells us what they were thinking in Romans chapter 1. For although, and Paul isn't speaking exclusively of the Israelites at the base of the mountain, he's just giving us a historical snapshot of people in general. But I'm sure he was thinking of this particular moment in Israel's history. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him as God, but they became futile in their thinking. Do you think so? And their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. That's what they've done. They exchanged God Almighty, the one who created heaven and earth, for a calf. And I think in Psalms 106 it says, a calf who eats grass. That's how you feed this God. You give him grass. What else does God say to Moses as he's preparing him for his role as a mediator? How does God's information, how does God's communication with Moses inform Moses as his role as a mediator? Verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, I have seen the people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Not only does a mediator, a good mediator, identify with the people as a man, he intercedes for those people before God. God says, my wrath burns hot and I'm willing to consume them all. Does that statement by God offend you? God is willing to consume men and women who defile Him or defy Him to worship another God. It shouldn't. God is gloriously holy and totally deserving of all praise and glory and honor and worship. And Scripture tells us on more than one occasion that He shares His glory with absolutely nothing, no one. God is ready in His righteous anger to consume the people. This isn't God playing word games. This is no idle threat from the part of God. God has already destroyed the earth once by a what? A flood. Spared only eight. God is a holy God. Our sin is an offense against Him, and He is willing to consume the people because of their idolatry. But God has something more in mind than just defending His own holiness and His glory. He is preparing for the people a mediator, somebody who will represent Him before the people. He is teaching Moses something about his role as a mediator, and he's teaching something to us about our mediator. I believe God is testing Moses, just like He tested Abraham when He told Abraham to offer his son Isaac. I believe God is testing Abraham here as well. He says, leave me alone, Moses, and I'm going to start all over again with you. He's testing Moses. What kind of mediator are you going to be, Moses? Are you the kind of mediator that's going to throw up his hands the first time and just walk away? Moses responds to God's threat, and not an idle threat. He does not leave God alone. In fact, he is bold in God's presence. He intercedes for the people on their behalf, in their behalf. And he begins to remind God of who God is. Now, Moses doesn't tell God anything he didn't know already. God hadn't forgotten, like the people had forgotten the Ten Commandments. God hasn't forgotten. Moses isn't telling them anything new. He isn't even giving them new information. Oh, I didn't know that. Moses, oh, thanks for reminding me. I forgot. But he is acting as the people's mediator in front of God. He assumes the role as an effective, effectual mediator, and this is what he says. O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? With great power and a mighty hand, why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent, did he bring them out to kill them in the mountain, to consume them from the face of the earth? Can God have thought about that? Yeah. This isn't new to God. Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self. Moses isn't reminding God of anything. If anything, he's reminding himself about who God is. And God's purposes, God's holiness. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I promised you I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14 tells us, God relented from the disaster he had spoken of, about bringing disaster on the people. It appears that God changed his mind. God is wishy-washy. Is that what this text is telling us? No! God didn't change his mind. God can't change his mind. I think Moses passed the test. But God didn't change his mind. God was not made of new information. God was not better informed about the decision that he had made previously, and he changed his mind. God wants Moses and God wants us to know today that prayer, our prayer before God, biblically informed prayer, what? Affects God. Prayer makes a difference. These are God's people. They have been delivered by God's hand from Egypt for a specific purpose. What else does this text inform us about the role of Moses as a mediator? Verse 15, Moses heads down the mountain. Once again, as instructed by God, this time with Joshua, and with the two tablets of stone that contain the written testimony of God on both sides. In fact, I don't know if I've mentioned this, there's two tablets of stone. You know, you usually hear, and I'm not, this is another thing that I'm not going to, it's not a hill I'm going to die on, but there was two tablets, not because half of the commandments were on one and half of the other. There were two copies. It's a contract. Two copies. One stayed with God in what? In the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was, and the other stayed with the people. So it was a contract. And as they're descending, Joshua and Moses, they begin to hear a noise. Moses knows what's going on. Joshua doesn't. He thinks it's a war. He thinks it's war cries. People are fighting with each other. Moses knows, because he's informed by God up at the top of the mountain, that's the song of singing, of worship. And they're not worshiping God. They're worshiping a golden calf. And as they approach, Moses begins to see what God saw from afar on the top of the mountain. Moses didn't have a clue. But God, who knows all, sees all, exposes all, knows everything. But Moses begins to see what God had already seen. And he sees the golden calf. He sees the idol that they have formed. And he sees the dancing. And he sees the eating. And he sees the playing. And Moses becomes what? What does the text tell us? He becomes angry too, doesn't he? Same words describe his anger, God's anger, burned with anger, righteous anger. Moses, just a few moments ago, had interceded for the people as a mediator should before God. But now he sees their sin, and now he's angry too. He's feeling God's part. He felt the people's part. Now he should... Excuse me, turn this mic off just for a second, Dana. Anger is burning hard. Anger is burning hot. But unlike God, who did not act out on his anger at that particular point, Moses begins to act out on his anger. Anger, God's anger was controlled. Moses' anger is out of control. Who's angrier, God or Moses?
God.
But Moses acts out on his anger. Moses leaves no room for any of the other attributes of God, like mercy and grace and love and patience and kindness. Moses throws down the tablets at the foot of the mountain, takes the calf, burns it to the ground, grinds it up into powder, and scatters it on the water and makes the people drink of it. Then he speaks to his brother Aaron, still angry. How do I know he's angry? Because Aaron's response to him says, "Don't let your wrath burn against me." So when he comes to Aaron, he doesn't say, "What did these people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" What do you think he's doing? What tone of voice do you think he had with his brother Aaron? "What in the world did you? What in the world did these people do to you that you brought this great sin upon them? What, did they kidnap your wife and try to kill her? Is that what they did?" Moses is—he's angry. He's piping hot mad. No one is restraining Moses from his anger. You know that God is angry today? Did you know that? The Bible says that He is. God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. God is storing up His wrath. He's not like Moses, like indiscriminately throwing out His wrath. He does it on occasion, but we don't. We probably have never experienced God's wrath the way God's wrath will be displayed one day. God is storing up His wrath. But back to Moses. How does he answer Moses' question? "Yeah, my bad, I was wrong. You know, peer pressure got to me. I shouldn't have done it. I was wrong. Forgive me, God. This was a bad idea." Is that what he says? Yeah, who does he blame? The people. He takes no responsibility. Sort of reminds you of Adam and Eve in the garden. And he says, "As far as this calf, I really don't know what happened. You know, I threw these gold earrings into the fire and poof, you know, a calf. I can't believe it. I was surprised as you were." What does the text say? "You fashioned it with a carving tool." Moses sees right through Aaron's excuses because as he's talking to Moses, he sees in the background that the people are running around wild. They've gone loose. They're in orgies all over the place, drinking and having sex all over the place. And Moses calls the people to holiness, doesn't he? He says, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And some of the Levites, relatives of Aaron, Moses' Aaron and brothers, gather around Moses, and Moses instructs them, because it's the word of the Lord. He says, "Take your sword and start killing your brothers and your neighbors." Does that offend you? Are we more offended with the fact that God's holiness was violated in His presence, or the fact that Moses, in his zeal for the Lord, had some of the Israelites consumed? God was ready to consume them all up at the top of the mountain, wasn't He? He was willing to deal with all of them. Moses, in his anger, killed 3,000. Moses is slowly coming to grips with the holiness of God. Understands what God was really saying at the top of the mountain. God threatened the whole mountain, the whole camp, but God in His mercy spared all but 3,000. Moses has begun to understand that the 3,000 people who died that day were just a small price to pay in regards to satisfying the holiness of God. They didn't satisfy God's holiness one bit. Their death, God is still going to discipline them. That would not assuage the anger of God, 3,000 men and women dying that day. An atonement needed to be made for God to be propitiated, to God to be satisfied. And Moses recognizes that. These 3,000 isn't enough to satisfy the wrath of God. God's still angry. He could still zap them all day. He needs to forgive us. He needs to forgive their sins. And he will soon find out that there are not enough bulls and rams and goats and birds and pigeons in the camp to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of men. And Moses comes up with an idea, doesn't he? I'm mediator. I understand how you feel, God. I know you're holy. I know you're righteous. I know you've been offended. I know the people, they're sinful just like me. Forgive them, Lord. And if you're not going to take their blood or gold, bulls and lambs and goats, take my life. Take my life in their place. What a mediator that is, then. Take out your wrath, take out your anger, take it all out on me. What's the Lord's response? You can't do it, Moses. I'm going to pay them for their sins against me. You represent them well. You represent me well. But you cannot stand in their place. That's a job as a mediator that you will never be able to do. I will visit their sin upon them. My anger is being stored up, and when I visit, I will pay them. But in the meantime, I'm going to send a plague on the camp, and 23 more thousand will die. What was the first point? Verses 1 to 7, we need a better high priest than Aaron. One who is without sin. One who can not only sacrifice, but be the sacrifice. The second point is we need a better mediator. We need somebody to stand between us and God who can himself take on the wrath of God for our sins. And who would that be, church? Jesus Christ himself. And as Jesus hung there on the cross, he was bearing the wrath of God for those who place their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a far, far, far better mediator than Moses could ever imagine to be. Two verses to close down. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And then Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, use these words in our hearts, Lord, to remind us your Son is a far better high priest and mediator than Moses could ever be. Now, Lord, fill our hearts with worship and praise. If there is someone here this morning who has yet trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, I pray that today will be the day of their salvation, that you in your mercy and your kindness have spared their lives until this moment where they can trust in you and your Son, Jesus Christ alone. Romans tells us that the kindness of God leads men and women to repentance. These things we pray in Christ's name, amen. Gene and Steve, would you come and lead us in a couple more songs, please?